And if all the rest of you, if you would, take out your message notes from a couple weeks ago, we're going to return to the book of Acts, chapter 13, picking up in verse 26. But before we go there, some of you know I celebrated my birthday. I turned 27 yesterday, or was at 78. And I have to let you know I'm a little discouraged, you know, with electronics and so forth. I know, you know, sending emails or text messages is popular, but I really like getting the cards. You know, I want to thank those of you who thought nicely of me and gave me reverential type of cards. But I thought I would share with you a couple of the non-reverential cards that I really look forward to. Here we got an old geezer in his Western outfit, and it says, "Old age is like an old house." Now, some of you guys are going to really identify with this. The plumbing leaks, the wiring is shot, and half the shingles are missing. Happy birthday. And I won't tell you who maligned me with that one. And then birthday in paradise. As many of you know, I have a hankering for the islands of Hawaii. And so birthday in paradise. I thought 6 days in Hawaii would be nice for your birthday. Now, 6 days means something. You see, Chris and Barbara could only go to Maui for 6 days. Anybody here want to give me a boo-hoo? So paradise, birthday paradise. I thought 6 days in Hawaii would be nice for your birthday. Ron, I'll give you a call when I get back. Enjoy the birthday. So thank you, Chris and Barbara. So, if you're new with us, this is one of the ways GHCCers love on each other. They make fun of their age. So, at any rate, they're younger, they can do that, but their time is coming. Anyway, we're looking at a hunger for the truth. There is this vast famine in America today for truth. There is a vast famine around the world for truth. The world's quote-unquote great religions. You know, religion is man reaching out to God. And we don't participate in a religion. We participate in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to know him. In this life, now, before we even get to heaven, to enjoy him in our deep personal experience time, our gnosko, our intimate time with him. I enjoyed very much being with him early this morning before you all arrived. And then once again, when the prayer team came in, it was sweet to be with them and to hear them praying for you and for others and for one another. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to watch the love of Christ being shared amongst you, and sometimes you even share it with this old man, and he likes it too. But one of the passages of Scripture that the Holy Spirit led me through this past week is Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22. We believe that it's Jeremiah, a major prophet, who wrote the book of Lamentations. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said this: "Yet I still dare to hope when I remember this, the faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercy never ends." So folks, I don't know what your week was like. I had to go sit in a very boring conference for a couple of days myself. But there are people that went to that conference that I very much enjoyed spending time with. But I love what he says here to us. He is always wanting to help us to remember how much he loves us. And it's something that I find when I counsel with many Christians in our church and outside our church. It's like there's this forgetfulness regarding his love for them as an individual. He loves you very much. And it says here as well that his mercies never cease. Never. So he's merciful towards us. Individually and corporately. We have a marvelous Heavenly Father who he has allowed us to call Daddy, Papa, Abba, if you will. I've shared this with others. I don't know if I shared it with you corporately, but when we had a Middle Eastern ministry here on campus, Middle Eastern Christians, I enjoyed preaching and having my brother-in-law, Mike, as some of you know, he's Egyptian, and he would translate in the Arabic the message that I would bring to them. But afterwards, it would be fun to be watching people like Curtis, little Curtis, you know, these little 2 and 3 year olds running around and crying out, Abba, Abba. They're crying out to their daddies. And so, family, he loves you so very much. It may have been a rough week, maybe the worst week you've ever had, or the best, but don't lose sight of the fact. He's crazy about you. He really is, very much so. Just want you to hold on to that. So I trust you have your message notes out. What I'd like you to do is turn to page 3. As you turn to page 3, I would like you to reacquaint yourself with the map before we jump back into this chapter of Acts. And for you who are new with us, we are going through the book of Acts very slowly, but we are learning what was accomplished when the church was born. We're looking at the first 3 decades or so of the church in this book. And we have a marvelous man called Luke, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote this book for us to enjoy and to pull out examples for ourselves where we may not be looking like the first church and to find ourselves following them in our own lives today in the 21st century. But if you look at that map, you think of it, you're on a Mediterranean cruise. You know, and Mediterranean cruises, they visit various ports and you can get off ship and you can travel inland and see other spots, but you have to be back to the ship by a certain time. And as you look at this map, you can see that Paul and Barnabas and his little core value missions team, they packed up there in Syria and they took a boat across from Seleucia to the island of Cyprus. Now, it wasn't one of those lovely cruise ships where you can eat everything you want. It was probably one of those little smaller boats where you give up everything you ate as chum to the fish. But they travel across the island of Cyprus, not quite Maui, but that's okay. They went across this island. They met others that had come to faith in Christ, and they were leading so many other folks who didn't know Jesus through the gospel to him, and they were embracing him. Even one guy of great authority and power, a Roman who was called Sergius Paulus, you will recall. And then they picked up another one of those boats and they went from Paphos up to Perga. And there they disembarked and they began to go through this treacherous mountain range and find their way to Pisidian Antioch. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning. We're in modern day Turkey today, and they are there to bring the good news of the Messiah. They find themselves in a Jewish synagogue. For anyone here who doesn't know that Barnabas and Paul, they were Jewish. Everyone in the first church, the first few years, were all Jewish. Very cool. Excuse me. So if you'd look at your text, I'll read it aloud, and I'll do a little commentating as we will pull it apart in just a moment on page 4. Verses 26 through 31. Luke begins by saying, brothers, he's telling us what Paul was saying in the Jewish synagogue. Sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. Those who fear God were non-Jews, but people who were interested in Judaism. And in the course of time, they may convert to becoming Jews. But right now, they're just called people who fear God, the one true God. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. He wants them to know that salvation in someone has come. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, that being Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath day when they came to synagogue, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Politics. Politics have been around forever. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, of which we will touch on some this morning, they took him down from the tree, meaning the cross, and laid him in a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, he had a new tomb for himself, should the time come that he needed it. But he gave it to Jesus. But God raised him from the dead. He didn't need it very long. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee. You know, 11 of the 12, along with others as well. They came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. They are going about and sharing with countless numbers of other Jews because this is their environment. And I suspect there'd be some Roman soldiers involved in that. If you look at your notes, I give you an observation. At last, Paul came to the heart of his message. The life, sacrificial death, and resurrection of Jesus. There is in no other faith tradition a resurrection of their leader from the dead. Jesus has been raised from the dead after 3 days in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Addressing his audience, looking back at your notes, as brethren, sons of Abraham's family, Paul is identifying himself and most likely his small core value team of missionaries. He identified himself as a Jew who shared their concerns as a Jew. Jewish people have been persecuted for many, many centuries in different ways. He said, in effect, your fill-in is these words. I am one of you. I am one of you, and I have great news concerning the Messiah we have all anticipated. They have been waiting for centuries for the coming of their Messiah, the Anointed One. And there have been 400 years of silence at this point. After the one minor prophet had put down his pen, they wouldn't hear from God for 400 years. He did, however, that is Paul, separate himself from the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, in Jerusalem, accusing them of ignoring the very scriptures they would read each Sabbath day in the synagogue and probably in the reading that they had just gone through about the killing, the murder of the Messiah. In Isaiah, this isn't in your notes, you may want to write it down, it's Isaiah 53, verse 12. It is one of those messianic prophecies. This is written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Isaiah 53, 12, part of it, it says, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered among sinners. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus said this, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Jesus came, lived with sinners, but he knew no sin himself, that is, in committing it. He didn't know sin personally until he went to the cross, when he took your sins and mine upon himself and suffered there for them, giving his very life. He noted, that is Paul, that their actions in killing Jesus fulfilled the predictions concerning the Messiah, further validating Jesus as being the Messiah. You might want to write this down. Jesus came to be the sacrificial lamb. You can find this in Exodus 12 and verse 21. You can find it again in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Jesus is identified in Old as well as the New Testament as being the substitutionary, perfect sacrifice for sin, your sins and mine. You might want to write down 1 Corinthians, well, I gave you 5, 7, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, and Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. He referenced the eyewitness testimonies of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, obviously including himself. He met Jesus, you will recall, on the road to Damascus, resurrected, and went with him into the Arabian desert for 3 years, where he went through his new seminary. You will find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, there are over 500 individuals who saw Jesus raised from the dead. Bear in mind, all that Judaism had to do, all they had to do to bring about a disproving that Jesus was resurrected was to bring forth his body. That's all they had to do. Bring forth the body, put it on a cart, and drag it through the Jerusalem streets. Well, they could have picked any number of carts, but he wasn't around to put a body on. He was walking around. He was walking around. And over 500 people saw him. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. Mary Magdalene, she saw him the very morning of his resurrection, walking in the garden. You can look at John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. His disciples saw him. These ones that all ran away, scared to death when he was arrested. Oh, I'm not hanging around. Look what they're going to do to Jesus. I don't want that to happen to me. You can look at John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. But bear in mind, each of these apostles, with the exception of John, the beloved, they all die martyrs' deaths, family. We might die for a lie if we didn't know it was a lie. But we would never, at least I haven't met anybody yet, who would die for a lie knowing it was a lie. They all saw him alive. And they went out and they told the world all about him and shared his gospel. And they gave up their lives. It didn't bother them that they were going to die. They knew they were going to see who they had sat with and been taught by after the resurrection. He is alive. And that's what Christian after Christian finds when they devote themselves to their DPE, those deep personal experiences with him. When they devote themselves to this gnosko time, this time of intimacy. Many who profess Christ, they don't have these deep times with the Lord. They don't even want them. I don't understand that. But they don't want them. They have too many other things to do. Well, if they have too much to do, then they need to change something if they're real Christians. Because the real Christian can hardly break away from those intimate times with him. We have the empty tomb. You can read about in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. So let's look at verses 32 through 37. And we bring you the good news, Paul says. We bring you the gospel that what God promised to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. In Psalm 2, verse 7, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Jesus is his only begotten son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. Isaiah 55, verse 3. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, the king. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. He died and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, meaning being put in the grave, his body would decompose. But he, whom God raised up, Jesus, did not see corruption. He did not decompose. He was only in the grave 3 days. We see here Paul validating his claim of prophetic fulfillment to these people in the synagogue there in Poseidon, by quoting several Old Testament passages concerning the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. We see here in Psalm 2, verse 7, and then in Acts 13, 33, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord has said, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. In Isaiah 55, verse 3, and Acts 13, 34. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Psalm 16:10 and Acts 13:35. Those who expected the Messiah to come, and to come as a powerful political leader or a military general, and set Israel free from the Roman tyranny, they were thinking wrong. They had not really studied the Old Testament scriptures. Now, even though the Pharisees had memorized the first 5 books of the Bible, the law of Moses, they had memorized every word. Many of them are going to and have now missed what the scripture was saying prophetically about the coming of the Messiah. Paul argued the contrary. He wasn't going to come as a political leader, nor as a general. Each messianic prophecy he quoted finds fulfillment in the resurrection of the Messiah. By that time of reasoning, only someone who died and rose from the grave could claim to be the Messiah. To make his point clear, he compared King David with Jesus. King David acknowledged by all to be a great king who died after a long life of obedience. And then his body rotted in a grave. Look at your notes. Here's your fill-in. Clearly, David's death didn't invalidate his life. Jesus, on the other hand, was bodily and miraculously resurrected by the Father and continues to live. Therefore, he must be greater than David. Some believe these prophecies were about David. They were not. Notably, Paul didn't claim that Jesus ruled over Israel. At the time, Israel had no king. The temple officials and Jewish aristocrats who rejected Jesus had seen in Herod Agrippa I everything they longed for in a Messiah. Would you show that photograph, please, of Herod Agrippa? Here's that guy that walked out in that amphitheater in Caesarea, wearing that apparel that glittered in the sun. And they thought this guy could be their Messiah, but no, he got all eaten up by worms, remember? His reign was only for 3 years. Nevertheless, Jesus did not rule as the king of the Jews. His position recalls the ordeal suffered by David, who endured a long period in the wilderness, while Saul, no longer considered to be the king by our Heavenly Father, but nonetheless, he had usurped the throne by living on and trying to kill David. Jesus, like David, is the legitimate king of Israel, but he does not yet rule over Israel. There is another time, yet future, that we're all looking forward to. Even I'm looking forward to it, knowing that in the new earth, in the millennial period, there will be no more Maui. The Hawaiian Islands will be gone because there won't be an ocean. At first, that bothered me, but I'm not going to argue with him. This is his world, not mine. In verses 38 through 41, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, Paul still in the synagogue speaking to his Jewish brethren, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. I want you all to take note what he's saying. Through this man who is now declared by us and so many others to be the Messiah, there is forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Remember, if you kept the law of Moses and fudged in one place, you were guilty of it all. Beware, therefore, he says, beware lest what is said in the prophets should come about. What is that? Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, he says, in Habakkuk. A minor prophet, I guess that's why nobody ever names their sons Habakkuk. Chapter 1 and verse 5, you will see their judgment by God is coming to Israel, actually Judah particularly. And that judgment is going to be the coming of King Nebuchadnezzar of modern-day Iraq, Babylon. He is going to come with his armies, and he is going to capture Judah, and he's going to take their inhabitants to Babylon as slaves. Paul speaking here, he's talking in the first century of a judgment with regard to sin, unforgiveness of sin. So look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. Paul concludes his message with an application based on three facts and implications he had established earlier in these verses 19 through 22. First, the Lord would continue to be faithful to Israel in spite of her disobedience. That's something for us in the church not to want to take advantage of, but to have sealed in our own hearts. And that is, he is going to be faithful with regard to his, he saved you, and therefore he's not going to throw you into condemnation in hell at some point because of your disobedience. But we don't want to find ourselves operating our lives in cheap grace. We want to find ourselves ever so grateful for his generosity and to live in grace and as he wants us to. The Lord would continue to be faithful to Israel in spite of her disobedience. He sent the Messiah to grant forgiveness for sins. Second, God's form of government over Israel had evolved. Jesus had superseded the law as Israel's rule, as Israel's rule of government. Third, the Lord had replaced a bad king, Saul, with a good king, David. Jesus should be embraced as the ultimate king. Paul warned the Jews not to reject Jesus as the Messiah. Quoting Habakkuk, who prophesied during these last days before Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar coming, he says in chapter 1, verse 5, look among the nations. Look out there. See nations beyond yourself and see, you know, wonder and be astounded at to what they're doing. For I am doing a work in your days. He's doing a work in our days as well, family. I wonder if it's to punish America. I just wonder. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Judah's sin is not going to go unchecked. America's sin, and particularly the sins of those professing to be Christians, is not going to go unchecked. He's not going to revoke his love. It's unconditional. He's not going to revoke our salvation. No, once given, given always, forever. But that doesn't take a loving father out of the picture to come alongside and not to, to correct us. And therefore, we have this marvelous book that we've been going through little by little by little. But we know it's God-breathed. We know it's authoritative by him and that it's inerrant and that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man, the woman, the boy, or girl of God may be equipped for every good work. Paul also encouraged those people to whom he was speaking to find complete forgiveness of sins, justification through faith in Jesus, in spite of their inability to fully obey the law of Moses. So in verses 42 through 43, as they went out from their corporate worship, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. They wanted them to come back. Tell us more. Some of them are very excited about this. Some of these are having to mull over what they've just heard. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many, poloi is the word there, meaning a great number, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Just in this one occasion, some of these Jewish people have given their lives to Christ. Paul's sermon was a lot for his hearers to take in. He called for the Jews of Pisidian Antioch to break with the religious leaders in Jerusalem and to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. Moreover, he preached the faith in the Messiah would result in their forgiveness of sins. Because we know, right? We know, not necessarily everybody knows. That's why sometimes you have to tell people the bad news before you give them the gospel. They need to know that there's two places that we go to when our bodies give up. There is heaven and there is hell. Well, I don't believe in hell. Well, that's fine. You don't have to believe in hell. But when you end up there, I don't know what you're going to be able to say to yourself. Well, everybody goes to heaven. No, that's not what he says. He went to the cross for many, not for all. The many are those who receive him. To them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even those who believe on his name. So the response was overwhelmingly positive. The synagogue members invited Paul and Barnabas to return the following Sabbath, verse 42. And some members followed them that day to hear more immediately. They didn't want to lose them. They wanted to hear more. So verses 44 through 47. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. What a joy it would be to know that we could all gather in a place that will not be able to hold everyone, and to share that gospel. Boy, when I had those 50 of those 60 LAPD chaplains, you know, in my midst, and I could share with them the good news about Christ, I thought I'd almost died and gone to heaven. I think they'd wished I'd died and gone to hell. But I would love to have an opportunity like that. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." Our Heavenly Father wanted us to bring it to you first. You, my brethren, my Jewish brethren, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, because anyone who rejects Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the Messiah, they will enter into eternal life. It'll be the other place. He says, "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now that should rip a shout of joy and hallelujah to him, like people around the neighborhood would hear. What's going on over there at that box on that campus? "We are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord commanded us, saying in Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:6, in the Old Testament, he says, I have made you a light to the Gentiles. I've made you a light for the Gentiles. I have made you the truth for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Sounds familiar. They didn't do it. But the church was told by the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we are to be the witnesses of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to take the good news to our Jerusalem, to our Judea, to our Samaria, to our remotest parts of the world, as this little Mission Core Value team is beginning to do. And they are the direct result of our coming to faith centuries later in the Lord Jesus. Well, my time is gone. So we will pick up here next Sunday and complete this wonderful chapter that he has laid out for us. So join me in prayer, would you? Abba, Father, it's wonderful that you would convey upon us, your daughters, your sons, your desire for us to go and be light, that you want us to be truth in the sight, in the hearing, in the seeing of people here in the San Fernando Valley, the city of Los Angeles, the county of Los Angeles, the state of California. My Lord, this state and all of its environs needs to hear your gospel freely spoken, and making no excuses. For our state is anti-Christ. It is anti-you. So I pray that my brothers and my sisters here within my hearing, my brothers and sisters who will listen to this online, that they will step forward and commit themselves to you to go forth and to share the gospel with anyone who does not know it, and with those who have heard it but have not received it, to share it with them again in that wonderful agape love that seeks their best, their highest good at our expense. Please, may your gospel be preached without apology. Oh, Abba, the Holy Spirit, I pray, would do a good work, a great work among us. You've called us to be light again. Jesus, you called us to be light and to live in such a way that others would look at us in what we are doing in your name and give you glory. So, Father, Lord Jesus, please assist us in being able to do these things. And thank you, Lord, for pointing out time and again in this chapter about the wonderful forgiveness of sin that comes by your grace alone, through faith alone, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, by our repentance of sin and receiving the Lord Jesus into our lives, asking him to forgive us, asking him to turn us in the way of righteousness. We look forward to when you will be the actually ruler of this globe and everyone knows it. We look forward to your millennial kingdom. We look forward to your new heaven, your new earth. How we look forward to the King of Kings ruling over us, because he will do it with such love and mercy, as you pointed out earlier this morning in Lamentations. Abba, I do pray that China and Russia or Iran will not be your tool or tools to punish us. I ask that you would be most gracious and forgive us our sins, and that we would find ourselves not keeping our mouths shut about your gospel, but preaching it, teaching it, living it, speaking it, Father. Find ourselves prostrate on our faces before you, calling out to you to forgive our land, to forgive America that has turned its back on you, and that we would become the nation we once were and you use for great and awesome things, to point to you, your Son, the Holy Spirit, and send out more and more godly missionaries. Help us to be a part of that movement of planting godly, Bible-centered, Christ-centered churches. We thank you, Father, that you've introduced us to your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that we know him to be our Lord and our God. We know him to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, and that he has given us this wonderful Holy Spirit who has come alongside and lives within us and is available every moment of every day to lead and to guide us. For it is in the triune God that we pray this prayer and thank you. Amen.